I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, or you can turn on your worship guide on page 3. You'll find our text there, and as you're finding your place, just a little bit of background here. Just Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 2, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel at the time, were a little bit upset with Jesus because he received and ate with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he do such a thing? And so Jesus responds with three parables that illustrate the joy in heaven when lost sinners are brought to salvation. And today we're going to look at the third parable in that set of parables, very famous, very popular parable, the parable of the prodigal son, or probably more appropriately, the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, because both sons, as we're going to see, both had their issues, both were prodigals. So if you found your place, let me begin reading God's word, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the figs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, but is found.' This is the word of the Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice, we celebrate this incredible salvation that we have in Christ. Be with us now. Open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you would have to say to us through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've just celebrated Thanksgiving, and quite appropriately, today is the first Sunday in Advent, that time of the year where we celebrate the first coming of Jesus into a world, a dark world. He comes into this dark world to save lost sinners through his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross. And today's text is appropriate as we think about celebration and thanksgiving and feasting and God's mercy in saving sinners who trust in Jesus Christ alone. So profound is this parable that it served as the inspiration for artists and playwrights throughout the centuries. Playwrights and artists, for example, such as Rembrandt and Shakespeare. As a matter of fact, if I can pull this up on the slide here, Rembrandt was so moved by this parable that he made a variety of etchings and drawings and paintings over the course of decades, until 2 years before his death, he finally created his masterpiece, this painting called The Return of the Prodigal, which many believe to be his most moving painting. One scholar writes that Rembrandt interprets the Christian idea of mercy. The painting represents a symbol of homecoming, of the darkness of human existence illuminated by tenderness, of weary and sinful mankind taking refuge in the shelter of God's mercy, end quote. I think that's a great analysis, not only of that painting, but of the parable that it depicts. This parable stands as the Mount Everest of the Bible's teaching on the depth of human depravity and the depth of God's tender mercy and compassion for the lost, and the joy that there is when lost sinners are found, when the spiritually dead are raised up to the newness of life by the power of God's grace, and they're made to partake of the feast of heaven for all eternity. And so the message of our text today, the message of this parable, is that God has compassion for the lost and joyfully embraces the one who repents. And so must we. Four things to look at here. First of all, the rebellion of the lost. Secondly, the repentance of the lost. Third, the restoration of the lost. And fourth, the reaction to the lost. So let's look at our first point, the rebellion of the lost. In verses 11 through 12, the younger son here, who basically represents the tax collectors and the sinners, the younger son here, he asks for his share of the inheritance. And we might look at that and say, well, what's the big deal? It was his inheritance. Surely he has a right to ask for it. The problem was that his father was still alive. He asked for his inheritance. And many scholars agree that such a request would have been viewed as shameful at best, and was, in effect, to wish his father dead. The son here didn't care about who his father was. He just wanted his father's stuff. The father was simply his meal ticket to get the riches that he always wanted. And you can imagine how deeply wounded the father must have been when his son asked him this. Everything we get from the story, this is a loving father. And you know how it is. You have your kids. He raises his son up, gives him all that he needs, and helps him to succeed, raises him up, trains him up in the way of the Lord, we would imagine. This father loves his son. And his son does this. His son basically says to him, listen, you're dead to me. I don't care about the love you have for me. Just give me my stuff that you work so hard to earn. And right away, those hearing this story in that context, in that culture, would have had a sense of absolute disgust for this son. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. This son takes that, he doesn't just disobey it, he demolishes it. He totally profanes the command. And they would have been sitting there thinking, like, how could anybody do such a thing? And scholars tell us, commentators say, that the father would have been in his rights to have this son severely beaten. And the law says he could have been stoned. But what does the father do? He divides the inheritance between the two sons. Now, the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the estate, which evidently would have been put aside until the father's death, because the older son didn't ask for the inheritance. He had sense enough not to do that. And the other son, the younger son here, obviously he takes his portion, and what does he do? The text says he left not many days later for a far country. In other words, he couldn't get away fast enough or far enough from his father. I am getting out of here. I'm going as far as I can go. And he goes to a land that is steeped in sin. How do we know that? Well, because we find out he ends up in a feeding pigs. And we know in this culture, for the Jews, the pigs, of course, were considered unclean animals. And they represent here the utter spiritual destitution and condition, not only of that country, but of this younger son. He was as much an idolater, a God-hater, as the people of the land to which he was fleeing to. And so the son, by his actions, is saying this. He's saying, I reject you. I reject the God you worship and serve. I'm breaking free from the moral shackles that have kept me restrained all these years so I can get the satisfaction that my sinful flesh so desperately craves. And what we're seeing here, I think, what Jesus is showing us here, he's peeling back the layers of what sin is. Like the layers of an onion, peeling it back, and at the root, when you get down to the root of what sin is, it's rebellion. Going all, and we look at this guy, this younger son, and we might think, well, I don't have anything, there's no point of connection between me and that guy. But we'd be very mistaken if that's the conclusion we come to. You see, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, remember what happened? They sinned in the garden, right? What did they do when they sinned? They hid themselves. They wanted to get as far away from God as possible. And that's been the human condition ever since. We don't want God. We run from God. We want to be the captain of our own ships. We don't want to be accountable to no one except ourselves. That's the essence of what sin is. We make ourselves our own gods. Dr. Greg Gilbert sums it up well. He defines sin. He says, listen, sin is the rejection of God himself. It's the rejection of God himself. A repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, God's right to command those to whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. And so this younger son, he goes far away, goes into this land, and what does he do? He squanders everything on reckless living. He indulges every form of self-gratification he can think of to include, our text tells us a little bit later, prostitutes. We're all familiar with stories of the rich and famous, rich athletes and movie stars and rock stars. They get all these riches and they squander all of it and end up penniless. We've all heard stories like that. See, what happens is they buy into the lie that fame and fortune equals satisfaction and salvation. And it's not just them that buy into the lie. We all buy into it one degree to another. We're all chasing after something to fill the void. We all want this satisfaction. We all want salvation from something. But the rich and famous, they look into the fame and fortune. That's where it's at. They take a deep bite out of the apple of this world, and the apple of this world consumes them and spits them back out again. See, and that's what sin does. Sin says, come here. Come on. Get your fill. Don't hold back. Besides, that's who you are. Those desires you have, don't deny those things. Embrace them. Don't let somebody, some Bible thumper tell you that those desires are sinful. Because if you deny those things, you deny yourself, you're just going to cause psychological harm to yourself. You only live once. So go for the gusto. That's what sin does. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18 captures this well. It contrasts the woman wisdom with the woman folly. Folly here, just think of sin. The woman folly is loud. She's seductive, right? Sin doesn't come up all ugly. Sin
it entices you. It seduces you. She's saying, come on. She takes a seat at the highest places of town. Think of our world today. We're surrounded by the woman folly. Highest place of calling to those who pass by, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, that is the grave. Are you listening to the woman folly? Are you being seduced by sin? Because you think, if I do this, nobody's going to find out. I'm not going to hurt anybody. What we need to do is run. Flee from the woman folly. Flee into the waiting arms of a Savior who came and died on the cross and conquered sin and death to give you true life, and that more abundantly. And so, this son, what does he do? He squanders everything. And famine hits. He's not a good steward over his resources. Famine hits, and so there's no food anywhere. And so what he's reduced to the ultimate disgrace. Verse 15, he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Not only does he lose his property, but he more or less becomes the property of a pagan man in a pagan land. You got to understand how radical this is for a Jew in this context. He's now a slave of a Gentile. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, he's now sent to the pig pen to feed pigs. It doesn't get any lower. It probably doesn't get any lower for us, right? But if you're a Jewish person, especially in this context, this is what it's saying is, it's a picture of the fact that the covenant curses have come crashing down upon him. The covenant curses in the Old Testament, God said, blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 28, God spells out all of the covenant blessings and curses. Listen to some of the curses. Cursed is anyone who dishonors his father and his mother. That's what this young man did. Cursed are you in the field. Well, he's in a field with pigs now. They're oppressed and crushed continually with none to help. Instead of the head, he's the tail. But crushed continually with none to help. That's the situation here, right? Because he's in the pig pen. He goes hungry, and the text says no one gave him food. The pigs were deemed more valuable to them than this young man was. Isn't that amazing? Pigs were more valuable than his life. But you know, we really shouldn't be too shocked about that, because there's a lesson here for us today. And that is that sin devalues human life made in the image of God. That's what sin does. And our culture is not exempt. I find it so ironic that people raise their voices to save the whales and save the baby seals. Okay. But then they raise their voices in support of the slaughter of unborn human beings whose only crime is that they just so happen to reside in what should be the safest place in the world, their mother's womb. Save the whales, save the baby seals, but kill the unborn baby for any and every reason, regardless of how far along the woman is in her pregnancy. That's the insanity of the sinful human heart. And so as we look at this rebellious son, we see that sin blinds us. It's rebellious, it's rejection of God, but it also starves us. It leaves us in a state of shame as defilement,
filthiness, disgrace, dishonor before God. And the tragic nature of our condition and our sin apart from Christ is that we are in the pig pen. That's what we have to understand. Apart from Christ, we are in the pig pen. We are lost in sin. We are dead. We are cursed before God with no hope in and of ourselves. Well, that takes us to our second point, the repentance of the lost. All is lost, it seems. It really can't get any more hopeless than this. You can only imagine what the Father back at home is thinking. But then in verses 17 through 19, what do we see? We see hope. This young man comes to his senses. He comes to his senses and he sees, wait a minute, my Father's house. My Father's a good man. And his servants have more than enough to eat. And I'm perishing for hunger. I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of my Father. And I'm going to confess my sins against heaven and against my Father. In other words, against God and against my Father. I'm going to tell my Father, I'm not worthy to even be called your son. There he is, covered in the filth of the pig pen, which was a picture of the condition of his heart, and his eyes are opened. And he's crushed under the weight of his sin and shame. And he goes from demanding his inheritance to deep sorrow over sin, recognizing he's not even worthy to be considered a son, much less an inheritance. And so he's grieved over his sin, and what does he do? He leaves the pig pen. He goes to his Father's house. See, and that's what true repentance is. True repentance is two parts. True sorrow over sin. You grieve over it. You recognize just how deeply offensive your sin is against God and against others. You're sorry for it. But then it doesn't stop there. You renounce it. You turn from it. You turn from that sin to God. And so the question for you today, have you repented before the Lord? Truly repented? Do you understand how deeply offensive, do I understand how deeply offensive my sin is before a holy God? And have I turned from it? Have I renounced it? Have you fled to Christ, sought God in His mercy, and endeavor to live in a manner that pleases Him? I remember before I became a Christian, my father had received Christ first. And when I came home to visit from the military, he was witnessing to me. And I remember I used to tell him, I believe in Jesus, because I did. But he used to tell me, yeah, but you need to commit your life to Christ. You need to stop. You're really not living for Him. And he was right. And I used to tell him, I'm not ready for that. You see, I believed here, but I was having too much what I thought was fun engaging the sinful desires of my flesh. I wasn't ready. I was frolicking around, bathing in the pig pen, thinking that that's what life was all about, covered in filth and stench. And I'm like, I don't want to leave here. This is too good. If I had a nickel for every dollar that I blew on reckless living, I could buy a lot of swampland in Florida, I think. And then one day, God got a hold of me and brought me to Himself, and I surrendered. Now, does that mean that I never struggle with sin? That I never go back to the pigsty? That I never get dirty? I wish that was so. Now, what it means is that I hate my sin. Do you hate your sin?
Do you war against your sin? That's what I want to do. I want to keep short accounts with God. And when I've sinned against somebody else, I want to keep short accounts with them. So what caused this young man to come to his senses? What caused me to come to my senses? Sometimes we say that people need to hit rock bottom. Have you heard that before? Yeah, they need to hit rock bottom before they ever come to the Lord. Well, the reality is that for someone enslaved to sin, there's no such thing as rock bottom. There's just a bottomless pit. No matter how far you fall into the pit of rebellion against God, you never reach rock bottom because you think there's still more I can go and be okay. That was me. Only God in His grace provides the bottom to the pit and stops the fall. And rock bottom isn't about the bad things happening to you outside of you. That's what we think, right? Well, rock bottom is all these bad circumstances that happen to you that have you in this situation. Surely your life is so screwed up now because of all that happened to you outside of you, now you're going to turn to the Lord. No, rock bottom isn't about what's going on outside of you. Rock bottom is about being awakened to the mess inside of you. Theologically, that's what happened to the prodigal. He came to himself by God's grace. God breathed life into his dead soul and awakened him to his condition. At that moment, the son says, I'm filthy. I'm perishing. I'm sorry. Save me. I'll do anything you want. Is there room for me? Is there room on the ark for me? Just save me. Because I'm perishing. And I've tried everything. And that takes us to the third point, the restoration of the lost. The son makes his way back to the father. And what was the father's reaction? First, notice that he sees his son while he's still a long way off. See what the implication there is? He's a long way off. You can just imagine the father, every day since his son left, he probably planted himself in the very spot where his son did that, and he knew which direction his son was going to come. And every day he probably prayed to God, God, would you have mercy on my baby boy? Can you bring him home? Can you open his eyes? Please, Lord. And this time, this one day, he sees his son coming from afar. And as soon as he sees his son, he doesn't wait. He runs to him. And as he got closer, he could no doubt see and smell the vile condition of his son. No shoes, probably just filthy rags hanging from his body, caked in mud and pig manure. But he doesn't care. He doesn't wait for his son to wipe the filth off of himself, the shame off of himself. He doesn't care. Before the son could even open his mouth, the father throws his arms around his son and kisses him. In that condition, the shame, the nakedness, the disgrace, the dishonor, the defilement is in the past. It's left there. And look what the son does. He still confesses. Right? The son could have said, wow, Dad, he just overwhelmed me with love. I don't have to tell him all this stuff about not being worthy and that I sinned against him. And I can just say, great, Dad, so can I have where's my room with my big screen TV and DVD player? I'm ready. But what does he do? He still confesses. And he says still, I'm not worthy to be your son.
See, he's gripped with the depth of his sin. And what does the father do? He calls his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but is found. And they began to celebrate. This son who was still covered in the stench of the pig pen, still covered in shame and guilt, is now clothed in the royal robes of sonship. He was lost, but is found, was dead, was made alive, and now there's a feast. You see, and that is a wonderful picture of our salvation in Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world of prodigals who were in the pig pen of rebellion against God and covered in the stench of sin and death, that he gave his one and only son. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left heaven where he dwelled in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. He left heaven for the far country of this world of sin to go to the cross where he took all of the pig pen of our sin, all of the stench, all of the shame, all of the guilt upon himself. He who knew no sin was smothered in the putrid slop of our sin so that whoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. And when God brings us to saving faith and we come to Christ, the Father throws his arms around us. He kisses us. He covers our shame. He covers our guilt. He clothes us in the royal robes of the righteousness of Jesus. And instead of slaves, he calls us sons. And there's joy in heaven. There's a feast. And you're made the feast in heaven forever and ever. And that takes us to our third point, or fourth point, the reaction to the law. Surely the older brother, surely he'd be excited. He'd be beyond, wow, my brother is back. He's saved. How does the brother react, though? He reacts in anger and jealousy. It's not fair. You can just hear him saying, it's not fair. I've been good. I didn't do anything wrong. This is the one who did everything wrong. He blew it all. He disgraced you. And he goes and he squanders it all on prostitutes. And all I've ever done is I've served you. And I don't even get a goat. And he gets the fatted calf. The goat is like, compared to the fatted calf, that's like spam compared to filet mignon. Peanut butter and jelly compared to a nice, juicy T-bone steak and champagne. You see, the temptation is to think that the older son is not as rebellious as the younger son. But while the younger son's sin is easier to identify because of its public nature, the older son is just as much in the pig pen spiritually. He's filled with self-righteous arrogance, and he condemns. He has his own righteous standard, and he condemns everybody, even his father, who doesn't live up to it. His heart is just as foul. His sin is just as odious before God as the younger son. He's just as lost, just as dead in sin, just as much an object of God's wrath. But he was blind to his condition. All he could see was his own goodness. And that's what he judged everybody by. And that's one of the most difficult hurdles to overcome for us. You see, all kinds of good people, right? Responsible, law-abiding citizens. They love their kids. They do good in the community. But you talk to them about Jesus and they don't want to hear it. Thanks, but no thanks. They have the attitude of the older son. They compare themselves to others in the world, to the drug addicts and the drunkards and the prostitutes and the pimps and the party monsters. And they think that they're going to be just fine when they stand before God because I'm not like them. Surely God will let me in. But then you tell them that some notorious sinner came to Christ and that they're saved and that they're not unless they repent, turn from their sins and come to Christ. They look at you with an incredulous stare. Surely you got to be kidding me. They're saved, but I'm not if I don't come to Jesus. or worse, they'll say, I could never worship a God like that. C.S. Lewis put it so well. He says, the greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. As we look at these two sons, we might be tempted to say, I'm so glad that I'm not like one of those two clowns. Well, you may not be guilty of the technicolor sin of the younger son, but make no mistake, your sin, my sin, is just as offensive and filthy to God as his. And you may think that you're not a self-righteous legalist like the other son, but guess what? The very fact that you and I stand in moral judgment over the younger brother and the older son and exalt ourselves might indicate otherwise. See, that's what we do as sinners. We're good at comparing ourselves to others to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. I might be a thief, but at least I'm an honest thief. Now, we should all identify with both of these sons, because they're a picture not just of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners, but of all of us. And so whether you've squandered your life pursuing self-gratification or you're a good moral person, recognize that apart from Christ, you're in the pig pen of sin and death. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where those who are lost can be found, those who are dead can be brought to life. So run to the Lord today. Run to the one who stands ready to throw his arms around you and take off those clothes that you're clothed in now and give you new garments, pristine garments, the garments of the righteousness of Christ, and to let you come into the feast prepared before the foundation of the world, the feast in heaven. For those of us who are Christians, we need to understand the horrible plight of those who are not Christians. Instead of having hearts of self-righteous pride, we need to have a heart of compassion for the lost and bring the good news of the gospel to them. Never forget who you were apart from Jesus and the depths of God's mercy towards you in Christ. And so on this first Sunday, this Advent Sunday, let us give thanks to God who takes joy in saving sinners and celebrate this great salvation that we have in Christ. We were once in the pig pen, covered in the filth of shame and guilt, but God has poured out his mercy upon us in Christ so that we can enjoy the never-ending feast that is God and his presence forever. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for your salvation, for your grace. Lord, we confess that we are sinners who need you desperately. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, rising from the grave, so that we could have life and that more abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.